If you've got your Bibles, you may just want to go ahead and be turning to Exodus chapter 20 because we are looking again at the Ten Commandments. But tonight I want to look at how do we interpret those commandments. And as I say that, you know, we probably look at the Ten Commandments and think, okay, Ten Commandments are very straightforward, easy to grasp, understand. And we think, well, there's only ten of them. We've got ten fingers, so we can memorize Ten Commandments. They're not very long. We've shortened. We don't take in the whole verse. We kind of take part of it. And even if you look at Exodus chapter 34, there in verse 28, at the end of the verse, they're actually called in the original language the ten words. So you've got the Ten Commandments, but when you do a closer study of the commandments, what you find is there's a bit more depth to them than maybe what you realize. You see, they're very broad. They cover a great deal of life, and as we shall see in our study as we work through them, not just tonight, but over the next several weeks, we're going to find that they're relevant for every situation that we encounter. So our goal tonight is to ask ourselves, how do we apply them? How do we interpret them to understand what God wants us to grasp from them? And so there are some rules of interpretation that I want you to think about, because as we look at these, you're going to see, I didn't realize that commandment could take in this, 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 and this. And the first rule that I would like you to think about is this. It is that Scripture interprets Scripture. When it comes to Bible interpretation, it's important for us to understand that the meaning of any Bible passage is often dependent upon how that topic or that subject is treated in other passages of Scripture. When it comes to the Ten Commandments, every commandment must be understood in context of the entire Bible. For example, if you take the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, some translations say graven image, of any likeness of what is in the earth or heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And when we take this commandment and our understanding of this commandment, it's expanded quite a bit when you begin to look at other passages of Scripture. For example, if you go to Isaiah chapter 44 and you just begin reading there, verse 6, go through verse 23, Isaiah paints a picture of the foolishness of what Israel is doing in their creation of their idols. He talks about somebody, and I'm going to just kind of tell you the story instead of going through all of those verses. Somebody goes in the woods, chops down a tree, brings the tree home, takes part of that log or that tree, and they cut it and they shape it and they fashion it to make an idol that they're going to bow down to and worship. And they take the rest of the wood and they throw it in the fire to heat their homes or to cook their meals. And he asks the question about how ridiculous is that? Or if you were to look in John chapter 4, verse 24, you find Jesus telling the woman at the well, when we think about what is worship, and he says to her that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. So there's an element of worship that involves not only spirit, but the truth that we take in and that we communicate. And then Paul, in two passages, one's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. The other one's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. What he does is he declares covetousness and greed to be a form of idolatry, because we have things that are more important to us than God. So you see, when God says you shall not make for yourself an idol, it's not just what the people of Isaiah's day were cutting down and fashioning. It has also to do with the things that we covet and the things that we have a desire for that come between ourselves and God. You see, it takes in a great deal more. Why is it so important that we recognize that Scripture interprets Scripture? Who gives us Scripture? Where's the Word of God come from? I don't think anybody here does not know the answer to that. All Scripture is inspired of God. God breathed is literally what the text says. there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So here's the thing. Folks, what God says in one place about something must agree with what he says somewhere else. Because God is not a God, first of all, he's not an author of confusion, but he cannot disagree with himself. So what he says about it over here is going to correspond with what he says about something, the same thing in another place. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed some of the issues that pertain to the Ten Commandments and the people's understanding of those commandments. I'll just give you one example. You take the sixth commandment, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to what Jesus said. He says, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to the court.' But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Jesus wasn't giving a new interpretation of the sixth commandment. What Jesus was doing is he was correcting the Pharisees' misinterpretation of that commandment. And so if we want to properly understand the Ten Commandments, we need to also look at what Jesus says when he speaks about them or addresses one of the commandments. How does Jesus interpret it? What does he understand it to say? Why? Because he's the Word that became flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you want to know what the Word says, if you want to know what God meant when he spoke it, listen to the one who was behind the writing of it, because he tells us. Then there's another way to look at our interpretation. It's called the inside-outside rule. What I mean by that is that the Ten Commandments are internal as well as external. Paul, in Romans 7, verse 14, said that the law is spiritual. The fact that God's law deals with our souls as well as our bodies makes it different from man's law. Makes it different from every other law ever handed down anywhere in any government. Here's why. Man's law governs our behavior. God's law not only governs our behavior, but it governs the intent behind the behavior. Okay? We have a law that may prevent you from taking my life, but that law cannot prevent you from hating me in your heart. God's law is the only law that can do that. You see what I'm saying? You see what that means? And if there's anything that we know about God, it's that God knows not just the actions we've carried out, he knows the motivation behind them. If you go back to Psalm 139, there you have David talking about this. He writes about this. And in a couple of verses, verse 2, first of all, here's what he says. He's speaking to God. He says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." And then in verse 4, he says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." So God knows not only our actions. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we get up. He knows what we've said, but he knows the thoughts that produce the words we speak before we ever think them. God knows all of that. He knows what motivates us to do what we do. Remember when Samuel was sent to anoint the new king of Israel? Saul was going to be removed and God was going to install a new one, a man after his own heart. And Samuel goes to Jesse, and the sons of Jesse are paraded, and he sees the first one. He thinks this has got to be him. He has that kingly presence about him. And yet what God says to him that we find in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the latter part of verse 7, is this. He says, "God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So when God gives us his law, it is a law that also focuses upon the heart. Consider the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Did you know that that commandment is different from all the other nine in that all of the other nine have observable actions that you can measure by? You shall have no other gods before me. You can tell if somebody's done that. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or an idol. You can tell if someone's done that. You shall not kill. You can tell if somebody's killed, murdered someone. You shall not steal. All of these are observable actions that you can go to and say, you broke that commandment. But when it comes to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. How do you know if another person is coveting something? If they don't vocalize it and tell you, oh, I really want what they have. If they don't state it, you really don't know. You see, it is a commandment. The 10th commandment is different from the others in that it focuses on the heart. Or consider what Jesus says concerning the 7th commandment. There in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What the 7th commandment forbids is not just the sexual act itself, the physical act, but also the sinful desires that lead to the act. God looks at the heart. You look at the person, desiring that person in a way that you should not have that person. You have already sinned, he says. You've already walked through it in your mind. On another occasion, Jesus even said that out of what he called the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. He says before you ever carry out the act, you have already thought it through in your mind, or you've anticipated how you're going to do it in your mind. And so we have to apply these Ten Commandments not just to our outward actions, but to the inward thoughts, which takes us even further into who we are. And then there's another law that we look at when we think about interpreting these, and that's the law of opposites. And what I mean by that is that every commandment, if you go back and look at these commandments, every commandment has a positive side and a negative side to it. If a commandment forbids a specific sin, then by its very nature, it binds upon us a moral duty, something that we should be doing. If it binds upon us a moral duty that we should be carrying out, it also is forbidding, even though it doesn't speak it, it's forbidding a negative corresponding sin. Because, have you ever had one of your children say, the only thing you ever say to me is no? Because you're constantly, no, don't do that. Don't do this. Don't touch that. Don't go there. Don't. And they begin to think, my name is don't or no, because that's all mom or dad ever says to me. Well, when you look at the commandments, a lot of them have that negative side to it because we have such a propensity to do what is displeasing to God. So most of the commandments are telling us not to do something. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do you realize that the 5th commandment is the only completely positive commandment? And parents, you ought to love this. Honor your father and mother. That's a positive commandment. Honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's a positive one. The 6th commandment is telling us not to murder, but by default, it is also telling us, remember, a negative has the opposite. It has a positive side to it. That default is that we have a responsibility to preserve life. Not only are we not to take life, we should also work to preserve life. The 8th commandment in teaching us not to steal, thou shalt not steal, you shall not steal, simultaneously demands of us that we be generous in what we do with that which is ours, that we work to help others. And it's something that the Apostle Paul stressed in one of his letters, the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 28, Paul says, and he's writing to Christians, he says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. You see, not only does God say, don't steal, if you keep following this to its logical end, Make sure you're working so that you have enough to share with someone else, that you can give to those who are in need, that you can do for others. Or think about the fourth commandment. It has these words, 6 days in the middle of it, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. There is a command right there that promotes the virtue of industry. Working. You see, work is something God created us to do. When you look at the first man and the first woman, what does he do? He puts them in the garden for what purpose? To tend the garden. They had a responsibility. They had work. And we parents teach our children the value of work and earning something. But at the same time, by saying 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, there's another side of that. What is it forbidding? Laziness. Wasting our time. What are you standing around for? Have you ever had somebody say that to you? Or maybe you had an employee. What are you standing around for? Grab a broom. Sweep something up. Clean the floor. You know, we see both sides of that. God gives us 6 days to work. He says work. Labor. But at the same time, don't be lazy. And then, if you look at that commandment at the beginning of it, where he told the Israelites, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. At the same time he was teaching them to keep the Sabbath day holy, he was also teaching them not to break that Sabbath. So you've got these opposites, this law of opposites. And the law of opposites exists to keep people from becoming legalistic in looking at a law. I'll give you, the Pharisees were very bad about that. I'll give you an example. They one time, well, more than one time, but on this occasion, they criticized Jesus for wanting to heal a man on the Sabbath. And in, there in Matthew chapter 12, if you look at verse 11, he looks at them. He just asks them a question. He says, what man is there among you who has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Because you see, they would have said, that's working. You can't do it. It's working. He said, but which one of you, if you had a sheep, it falls into a pit and it happens to be on the Sabbath, are you just going to leave it there and wait till the next day? Or are you going to reach down and try to pick it up and rescue it? And then he adds to that, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. You're not breaking the Sabbath, he was saying to them, by doing good on the Sabbath because you're trying to help someone. It's not violating the Sabbath. You see, the law of opposites plays out. And if you look at, there's this other one, it's called the categories of sins. Each commandment, if you back away and look at them, each commandment represents a category of sins, not just the specific sin that it mentions, it names, but every other sin that will lead up to that sin. Let me give you an example. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Okay? With this commandment, God not only forbids the actual act of murder, God also forbids everything that harms the body, threatens our physical well-being, or makes us more accepting of violence in general. That takes in a whole category. That, because I said, it's a category. It's not just that, well, I've never murdered anybody. Jesus would say, have you hated anyone? Have you worked to destroy their reputation? Have you spread gossip about them knowing that it wasn't true because you knew it would hurt them? He said, you're just as guilty as the person that carries out the act in a physical way. And you know, I think we're going to find out, if we haven't already realized it, that a lot of our video games that some of our kids watch that have the gore and the graphic violence is going to cost them down the road. It's going to cause them to be accepting of people being hurt and of violence being carried out, when your generation and my generation and the generations before us would have said, no, no, that is wrong. That is wrong. But you see, when we think about each of these laws, take into the idea that it also carries with it everything else that goes. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, includes not just, as I've already said, the simple act of adultery, but every other form of sexual misconduct. The person can say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Jesus would say, did you look at that woman with the idea of carrying out an act of adultery? If you did, then you're guilty. Have you been watching certain things on the internet that you shouldn't be paying attention to? You're guilty. Everything that leads up to it, the sins that lead up to adultery. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth. And one of the things he says, he's talking about, somebody has written him part of a letter asking him, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Apparently they were thinking, you know, it's good for us to refrain from any, you know, even though we're married, from any sexual activity, because now we're Christians, not supposed to do that. And yet Paul comes back, and what he says is, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. That is a responsibility, the conjugal rights. And then he goes on to explain in verse 5, that was verse 3, verse 5. He says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. How many of you, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of us know a marriage that fell apart because either the husband was too busy with his sports and his hunting and everything else, and the wife felt abandoned, or the wife was drawn away and attracted to another man, and because of that, she was pulled away. And what Paul is saying here is that couples who do not work to build their marriages and to be together and to spend that time together, that Satan is going to use that to eventually draw one or the other away from that marriage and destroy that marriage. So if you're doing things that do not recognize the needs of that other spouse to meet their needs that God has designed them to have, he says you're pushing that person toward, Satan is going to use that to push that other person out of this marriage and to cause its disruption, its destruction. So that can ultimately lead to adultery. If you look at the Ten Commandments, what we could say, because like I say, we're talking about categories of sin, we could say that each of the commandments focuses upon this extreme form of a particular sin. You shall not commit adultery. That's the furthest we may say that might go. You shall not kill or murder. Then that, but there are other things that lead up to that. You see, the truth is that God considers every sin in these categories to be just as sinful as the ones that he specifies, because he knows what it leads to. And he knows that if we commit the lesser sins, then by their very nature, what those sins will eventually do is cause us to commit greater sins. Why is it that we as parents, when we were raising our children, corrected them for little things? Things that we thought, you know, it's important. Did you ever have one of your children pick up an item in a store, put it in their pocket, walk out with it? I remember one time my brother doing that years ago at the Elmore's in Dixon. Came home, pulled it out of his pocket. My dad said, where'd that come from? And dad made him walk back in that store, hand it to the owner, and apologize. Because what happens if they get away with that? Well, I'll take something a little more next time. And then if they get away with that, well, I'll take something a little more expensive the next time. Or a little white lie. Oh, it's just a little lie. It wasn't a real, you know, it was a half-truth. But then what happens? If we get away with that and find out that we're not punished for that, then the next time it'll be something a little more egregious, until who knows what we will do as adults. You see, it's everything under that shall not swear falsely. You shall not. All of these other things are the worst that we might do. And God is saying everything under that umbrella, everything within that category is also addressed by this. And we know, as parents, we know that if we don't stop it early, remember, most of you, if not all of you, are old enough to remember a certain deputy sheriff who would say, you've got to nip it in the bud. And we understand that. That's what we've got to do. We've got to nip it in the beginning so that it doesn't get carried away. They don't do more of it. It leads to something far greater down the road. And then there's another one when you look at the Ten Commandments. It's the brother's keeper rule. Remember when Cain became angry and God asked him why his countenance had fallen? And he told him that sin was crouching at his door, but he must master it. Well, he didn't master it. And you remember they were out in the field, Cain and Abel, and he killed his brother Abel. And then God comes to him and asks him, Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that is yes. You are your brother's keeper. You are responsible for him. And every one of us as parents have probably at one time or other told an older child to watch out for a younger child. Keep an eye on them. I've got to go outside to take care of this for just a moment. You make sure they don't do this or that or whatever. You are responsible for your brother and your sister right now. And in addition to keeping the commandments ourselves, what this rule says is that we are also responsible to help others keep them as well. And what that means is that we not only must we encourage someone to do something we must not encourage someone to do something we know they should not do, but we must do everything in our power to help them be obedient to God's law. Every one of us in this room have some spiritual influence over another person or persons within our circle, people that know us. They respect you. They look up to you. They trust you. You have a bit of influence. You have a certain amount of influence over them. As parents, what have we done with our children? We have worked to shape the morals in their lives when they were children. And we have, depending on, and different parents, shaped the morals of their children either for good or for ill. It depends on the parent. And when God says that we are to train up our children in the way that they should go, Proverbs 22, verse 6, He requires that we teach them. Teach them how to put God first. Teach them how to tell the truth. And a host of other things that we can draw, principles that we can draw from Scripture. But that same principle applies with teachers. It applies with supervisors, employers. Does it not? A teacher. One child comes up and says, Johnny hit me. Well, just ignore Johnny. Or do you as a teacher go to Johnny and say, Johnny, why did you hit this child? Do you not know you shouldn't do that? Do you know that's wrong? I don't want to see you hit that child again. And many a teacher have molded children's lives down through the years because of their influence in the lives of the children who look up to them and respect them. I can begin naming to you the teachers that I remember from grade school up that made a difference in my life. And things that they may have said to me at one time or other, and I've still held that because it was an important bit that I needed to, for my maturity, that I needed. And employers, business owners, don't you set boundaries for your employees? Don't they know what to expect of you? They know your code of ethics. They understand if I don't do a good job, then I'm not going to stay here. If I don't treat the customer in a way that shows that customer is respected and appreciated, I'm not going to have a job here. You set, by your own style of running your business, you are teaching those employees there is a moral standard in this business by which we are going to operate, and we respect people. And that's what you're doing. Whether you realize it or not, you're being your brother's keeper, because you are instilling within them there are certain things that are important, that we, there are values we're going to stand by. And when we fail to help others keep God's law, then when we have the opportunity to do so and we don't do it, then to some extent we share in the guilt of their sin. If we see somebody doing something and we don't correct it, we have the opportunity to. Which brings us to one other, well, there's two others I want to leave with you tonight. This next one is what, call it the law of the tablets. I thought it was interesting. You remember that the Ten Commandments were written on two stone tablets. Exodus 31 verse 18 teaches us that. And we have no way of knowing how they were done. You know, did you have five on one tablet and five on the other? Or some suggest that one tablet had the first four, because the first four deal with how we respond to God, and the last six have to do with how we respond to one another. And so in that case, you've got one tablet with our duty to God, another tablet with our duty to each other. And looking at it that way, it is argued that the first tablet always takes precedent over the second tablet. Our duty to God always takes precedent over our duty to others. Here's why that is so important. Let's say that a parent says to a child, I want you, tries to teach the child to worship something other than the true God. The child says no. Wait a minute. Ten Commandments says you're supposed to honor your father and mother. Right. But the first commandment says I'm to have no other gods before me, before him. That commandment overrides this commandment. God and my responsibility to God overrides what you're telling me to do, which is in a violation of him. If you're asking me to do something that is a violation of God's rule, then I'm not to honor you as my parent in this matter. You see what I'm saying? There is that. There is a hierarchy. That version, a version of this played out. Remember when Rahab the harlot lied to the king of Jericho about the two spies? She had them hidden under the flax up on her roof. But when the king sent someone to ask her about them, she said, they've already left. They went out the city gate when she knew good and well they're hidden right up above me. Was she wrong? No. Because she was honoring the true God over what this king wanted to do, which was to kill these two men. Take their lives. I will obey him before I will obey you. Or take another one from the New Testament. Over in Acts chapter 5, you have there the high priest and the Sanhedrin bringing Peter and the apostles in, and they tell them, we gave you strict orders not to preach, not to speak in this name. And the name was the name of Jesus, which they had been doing. What does Peter say in response? We must obey God rather than men. I'm sorry, but God overrides our responsibility to you. You see, when you look at the Ten Commandments, there is so much more. And then there's the one last one, and we'll finish for tonight. It's the rule of love. And that rule states that the purpose of every commandment is to show love. Love for one another and love for God. When Jesus summed up the two greatest commandments, what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God first, and then demonstrate your love for God by loving one another. Paul understood that. You just start going through his writings, you find this over and over again. But I'll give you just two of them first. In Romans 13, verse 8, and then verse 10. In verse 8, here's what he says. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor, get this, has fulfilled the law. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. How's that true? If I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to murder you. I'm not going to covet something that is yours. I'm not going to commit adultery with your wife. You just go through all of that. I'm not going to do those things to you. I fulfill the law because I'm showing that love for you. I'm not going to bear false witness concerning you. All of these things. Or in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is going to prevent me from doing something that is harmful to you. But then here, listen to what John says, because he connects it with our love for God. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John says this, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, John said he is a liar. And then he tells us why. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, he's coming back to what Paul said. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Owe no man nothing except to love one another. He who loves his brother has fulfilled the law. But you see, if I don't love my brother, I really don't love God, because God is telling me that I need to love my brother. So there is that rule of love. And when you look at, when we go back and as we work our way through the Ten Commandments and we look at each one of these things that God either says don't do or do, it all comes down to how we're treating each other. Is there really love at play? So what I'm trying to say is that when you look at the Ten Commandments, there's more to them than meets the eye. And I hope that as we're working our way through them, and I would encourage you, immerse yourself in them yourself. I mean, take the time, not just to read through them as you find them in either Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus 20, but take each commandment and try to track it down. See where else it shows up or plays out in the lives of God's people. And if you want to, feel free to share your thoughts with me. I would love to hear what you've got to say. And if you've got questions, I'd love to hear that, because I'm trying to learn all I can about these as well. But as I pointed out earlier, God's moral laws, as we've been looking at this over the last few weeks, and just 2 weeks ago, God's moral laws show us not only how sinful we are, but how much we need a Savior. And if there's anything, as we continue our study through this, I think that's what we're going to see over and over again. I'm not keeping this as well as I thought I was. I'm so glad I have a Savior. And if you've got a Savior, if you are a Christian, if you've been washed in the blood, be thankful. Because you know that as you confess your sins to our God, He is faithful and just to cleanse you of those sins, all in righteousness, as John says. But maybe you're a person here tonight who's not done that yet. I want you to know that the only way to have that forgiveness you seek is through the salvation that God offers. It's through what His Son did for us all those years ago on the cross. Maybe you need that forgiveness. You need that opportunity to start again. And if that's what you need, if that's what you're seeking, I encourage you to come to Jesus tonight. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?